I love how we sing the gospel here. So much so that if you have ears that hear, there's no way not to know that we are saved by the person and the work of Christ alone. Christian, what is your only hope in life and death? It's Christ alone. By what merit or by what righteousness will you inherit life? It's not by yours. It's by Christ and his righteousness alone. And so even my opening question this morning, which I'm not even going to ask, has already been answered. Because we who believe have come to know that there's no means that you and I can produce to inherit eternal life that is done in and of ourself. You do not have the power to save yourself. You do not have the power to keep yourself. It is of Christ and him alone. And it is of Christ who has shown us mercy. And so all of life, the gospel is so encompassing that now all of our life is a response to the reality that we have been saved by the mercy of God in the person of God through Christ and through Christ alone. The gospel is this. We have no justification before God except the saving work of Jesus Christ. So as we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 10 today, we look at the parable. Is it a parable? They call it a parable? Yeah, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that would be Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Father in heaven, would you, by your grace, open the eyes, open our ears, Lord, that we would behold, that we would hear wondrous things from your word this morning. We want to see Jesus. Lord, and as we behold you, would you transform us into his image? Would you change us, Lord? Not for the sake of being changed, but for the sake of knowing you more. For the sake of having eternal life in the very presence of God our Savior. Work in your people, we pray. Speak through me, speak through these words. Lord, guard my mouth. Guard the ears of those who are here. Guard their perceptions. And reveal yourself, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It's really interesting that the scribe, the lawyer, would come and ask a question, one to which he already knows the answer, or he thinks he knows the answer, and would phrase it in such a way as, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing we need to understand is the nature of this conversation is about life. Eternal life, that which is truly living. And so here's the scene that's set before us. Our word uses the term lawyer. And he posed a question to put Jesus to the test. A lawyer in this context would be a religious scribe who studied the law of Moses. It wouldn't be the same, similar but not the same kind of lawyer we would have today, where a modern day lawyer in our context would know the law of the land. This is a lawyer who knows the law of Moses. That was his profession. He was aligned with the Pharisees, but he had a different function in that group. He was there to know and interpret the law. And so this lawyer appears and he stood up and he posed a question to Jesus. He called him teacher, not rabbi. And he asked a question he knew the answer to in order to test Jesus. And what we see is Jesus flipped the question towards him and he asked him, well, what is written in the law? Hey, you're the expert. What is written in the law, lawyer? How do you read it? I mean, what person, when given an opportunity to speak on something they especially know, wouldn't expound? And he responded, verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Have you ever thought to ask the question, well, where did he get these answers? Where do they come from? Well, he's a scribe. He's a lawyer. So it comes from the law. He recited an excerpt from what's called the Shema. It's a prayer taken from the book of Deuteronomy, passages from Deuteronomy and from Numbers. The word Shema itself is derived from the Hebrew word which meant to hear. Thus it begins, "Hear, O Israel." This is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, the Lord is our God. The Lord, Yahweh, is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." That's exactly what he said. Now, to hear would also imply to obey. Obey. Don't just be hearers of the word, but obey. And then the scribe included this word mind in his response. This is also implied in the text. It's the Hebrew understanding of the heart. It includes one's thoughts. He then included the following phrase, "and your neighbor as yourself." Well, where did he get that? Leviticus 19. What we see in Leviticus 19 are all of these laws that are social laws. How you protect the poor, how you treat the sojourner, how you treat your brother, how you treat your neighbors. And Leviticus 19, verse 17 says this, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." And you see throughout that whole section, all of these commands are just, it's like the nail at the end is, "I am Yahweh." In other words, this is important. Listen to me. And so we ask the question, well, who is my neighbor? Well, let me back up. He answered with "love your neighbor as yourself." So he answered well. In fact, he answered better than he knew. And Jesus knew this, just as the scribe answered with echoes of the law, so did Jesus. Look at verse 28. "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Leviticus 18, verses 1, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am Yahweh, your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am Yahweh.'" The scribe answers with the law. Jesus answers with the law. And we see here a positive promise that if the people keep the law of Yahweh, they shall live, and they shall live by the law. It will be beautiful. Here lies the problem. No one could keep the law except Jesus himself. In fact, the history of the people of Israel is replete with law-breaking kings and citizens and priests. Ezekiel 20 records a litany of Israel's failure to live by the statutes and rules of Yahweh. And this phrase continues to be repeated. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 16, verse 21. "They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live." It's just throughout the prophets, throughout Exodus, throughout Deuteronomy, throughout Judges, throughout the Bible, the history of mankind, of the people of Israel, is one of law breaking. And yet there's mercy. In fact, in that same passage in Ezekiel 20, we read, "And yet for the sake of his name, God, Yahweh, did not make an end of them, but he had mercy." In fact, here's verse 21. "But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. They profane my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness, but I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their fathers' idols." This is an interesting verse. "Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life." Did you hear that? "I gave them statutes and rules by which they were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts of their offering up their firstborn that I might devastate them. I did it that they may know that I am the Lord." Now, there's more there than we have time to unpack. But we need to see that Yahweh knows and sees that these rules that they were given, the law which we were given, which is good, doesn't result in good when you and I try to have life by them. We cannot keep it. It was not that the law was not good, but it wasn't good news for them because they could not keep it and have life. There was no one through whom their own obedience to the statutes of God would produce life, and Jesus knew this. He knew what Paul says later in Romans, that the law weakened by the flesh could not save. And so, he says to the scribe, "Do this and you will live. Good luck." And we continue reading. And Jesus knew that the conversation wasn't over. The scribe asks, "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Now, what does this mean? He's desiring to justify himself. The scribe believed that he could keep the law, that he wanted to justify himself in the law. Who it was that he was required to love? And who was he excused from loving? You see, the question was not one of expanding his scope of who he ought to love, but it was one of narrowing his scope. It was limiting who he would love. He was putting limits to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, the next logical question would also be, "And what does love look like?" Well, Jesus answered in story form the question of who is my neighbor and what does love look like. He modeled a Hebrew teaching method, which is to tell a story and to basically walk around the whole object without telling you that's the object. rather than going right to the answer. Hear his words. Verse 30. The man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So we have a man leaving Jerusalem, which is up on a hill. It's a higher elevation, to Jericho. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was well known. It was steep. It dropped somewhere between 3,500 to 4,000 feet in elevation. It was a rocky path. It had few places for shelter or water. It was known to be dangerous. It was called the Pass of Blood, for there were many places bandits would hide and get the jump on travelers. People traveled in large groups, and in the daytime for safety, our man in the story was alone. And he fell among robbers. He was stripped of his clothes, possibly naked. They beat him so that he was half dead. We do not know the nationality of this man, but the next three characters in our story are identified. Verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. We have a priest. We know he's of Jewish descent. And then, so likewise, a Levite. When he came to the place, he saw them, and he passed on the other side. We have a priest and a Levite. They are holy men of Israel. In fact, they're of the lineage of the tribe, of Aaron. They're responsible for keeping the temple and performing temple worship and temple sacrifices and the like. They are holy men. It is literally their occupation to both know the word, perform temple sacrifice, to be before God and represent man before God, and then to be before people and represent God before people. That is their occupation. They would know what it would mean to love their neighbor. And yet, they both passed by this hurting man. And we're not given a reason. But what we come to understand is that no reason is reason enough. Enter the Samaritan. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans are a people group composed of the northern tribes of Israel, people from the northern tribes of Israel, who intermarried with other nations during the Assyrian captivity and exile. The northern kingdom of Israel fell first to the Assyrians 10 years later. The southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians, and this is all history. And if it makes sense, great. And if it doesn't, I'm sorry. Not all the people were deported out of Samaria. But other nations moved in and intermarried with the remaining Israelites. And thus, this is what led to what has been called the 10 lost tribes. What they would say, the Jews of that day would say those who were pure or truly Jews were largely from the tribes of Benjamin and Judah, the southern tribes. Why did this happen? Well, first, this was an effective military strategy implemented by the Assyrian kings to prevent uprising. It diminishes. Anytime you diminish what makes a people group distinct, there's less for them to rally around. And so this intermarrying led to a diluted and polluted worship of Yahweh. This is true. They only recognize the first five books, the Pentateuch, as Marcus had spoken to us a few weeks back. First of all, this is what they had. The prophets had not yet been written. In fact, they were being written as this people group was subjugated. They were already separate from the temple worship, because the northern tribes and the southern tribes were already at war even before Assyria came in and conquered the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of the Jews. So the people of Israel were already against themselves. But we also know, according to what Jesus said in John 4 to the Samaritan woman, that the Samaritans worship what they do not know, and the Jews worship what they do know. The reality was, at that time, to be called a Samaritan was worse than being called a Gentile. Because you were both of Jewish descent, Israeli descent, mixed with foreign nations, and you've polluted, you were a heretic. You have polluted the worship of God. So here's a man who shares the same bloodlines with Jews, or some of, but also with the Gentiles. He is the one who saw the man on the road, who had compassion. And the word, by the way, compassion implies that he was deeply moved in the guts. Like when your stomach just says, ugh. This compassion is the root cause for what we see next. He went to him, verse 34. He bound up his wounds, pouring oil, anointing oil, healing oil, wine, probably some sort of antiseptic. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He set him on his own animal. Do you realize that we're still on this, somewhere along this train from Jerusalem to Jericho? The only reason why I hike is because my wife likes hiking. Like the downward hill, I mean, that's hard work. He has an animal that he'd be sitting on if he didn't run across this guy on the road. Put him on his animal, journeyed the rest of this elevated terrain. He gets to the inn. He doesn't just drop him off and kick him in front of the hospital. He bound up his wounds. He gives 2 denarii. That's 2 days' wages to the innkeeper. I don't know how long he stayed, but then he also said, whatever else you need, I'm going to pay when I come back. Which means he came back. And then Jesus asks a question. In response to the lawyer's question. You see, the scribe thought, the lawyer sought to limit his love by limiting his obligation. Well, who do I really have to care about? He sought to do that by limiting, well, who is my neighbor? And do you see how Jesus just absolutely obliterates that argument? He widens the definition of neighbor, not just ethnically, politically, all of it, religiously, I mean, Every Lee you could put in there, that's not proper grammar. I mean, they literally hated each other. Their communities hated each other. We just saw that, didn't we? Earlier in Luke. And we saw Jesus' gracious response. And by the way, they were travelers. I mean, they're not even sojourners. They're not even people who are kind of living with, or a Gentile who's kind of living with the people of the Jews. That's not it at all. This is a traveler. They didn't live next door. Yet Jesus expanded the obligation of neighbor beyond any limiting definition. And by implication, even to your enemies. By implication, he's expanding the definition of neighbor to enemies. And he highlighted the righteousness of the Samaritan over the priest and the Levite. And then he put the lawyer, who knows the law, and knows the law about sojourners, knows the law about the poor, knows the law. He knows the law. He put him to the test and asked the question, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he answers rightly again. He said, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. This response, it resounds with the words of Hosea 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love. Other translations say mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You see, it is not the religious works of sacrifice that the Lord desires. Friends, I mean, he has the cattle on a thousand hill. I know we don't really come here and offer cattle. But your tithe means nothing. It means nothing. The world is his. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. That does not justify you. That does not punch your ticket. It doesn't. It is not the religious works of sacrifice that the Lord desires. It is your steadfast love shown for him and shown for all people. We've talked about this already. The history of the people of Israel is that they didn't keep the law. They all went astray. Every single prophet, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, just keep going. It's all of them. No one by their law keeping would be justified. And that actually is the reason for the sacrificial system. It sanctifies the flesh to be before God, but that sanctification of that animal points to a sacrificed lamb who would one day sanctify a people from every tribe, tongue, and language. Tribe, tongue, and nation. I want to point out one more theme. If we broaden the lens of Luke's gospel, this narrative ties in the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritan town James and John's call for vengeance, and even the melodic theme of the book of Luke, which is the gospel for all people. We know the recognized animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and it would appear that Jesus is making a point. How does the person of the gospel, how does the person of Jesus and his gospel reconcile enemies? I mean, just ask you, just personal reflection. Church. Maybe you wouldn't call them your enemies, but who do you have a hard time loving? Who would you think, you know, I'm just going to pass by? You see them in need. Or who would you excuse yourself? I really don't have to pay attention to them because they're X, Y, and Z. The gospel is one of reconciliation between man and God and man and each other. That's why Paul says there's now neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. We are all one in him. And our message is one of reconciliation to the world. And there's something else happening here. There might be more to this story than just the moral of the story. There's might be an overarching narrative that we see kind of hidden in the thread of this mosaic. You see, one topic of this racial divide of the Jews and the Samaritans is like they descended from nations of Israelite brothers. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, we talked about that. Judah and Ephraim. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's scripture, by the way. Listen to the words of Ezekiel, who prophesied during this Babylonian exile. Ezekiel 37, the word of Yahweh came to me, son of man, take a stick and write on it. For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it. For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Judah, Benjamin. Ephraim, all the other 10 tribes. And join them together to one stick that they may become one in your hand. And when people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join it with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over all. They shall no longer be two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backsliding in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Next verse. My servant David shall be king over them. And they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. Now, David is long deceased at this point. He's not speaking of the actual David. He's speaking of the son of David. He's speaking of the Messiah. How do we read this, and why is this even important? In part, the Jews and the Samaritans made enemies of their brothers. And they are reconciled in the person of Jesus. He is the only one that can reconcile enemies. And what Luke is showing and what Jesus is alluding to is this love of God and this love that proceeds from our love of God to our neighbors is one only by which can happen under the person and the work of Jesus. You see, the scribe could not keep the law and by it have life. His heart, along with yours, along with mine, along with any person on earth, were just far too wicked. We limit our application of love and mercy to keep the commandments of God by which we would love him and love our neighbor and by which we would have life. We can't and we don't. We must be given life and come under the King. We must come under the King by whose power we can and do fulfill the law. And so this really points us to Jesus, because he is the one who has shown us mercy. And I know the tendency for whenever we read a story is to identify with a certain character, right? Which one are you? Most of us, most of the time, identify with the hero. Well, of course I'm the Samaritan. Let me give you the bad news up front. You're not the hero. Jesus is. If we were to identify with the characters of this story, it would read like this. First, we are the scribe. We are the ones who want to limit who we're required to love. Well, they think this way. I don't need to love them. In fact, I hate them. Who do you hate? Or even just dislike? Or just don't care for. They are, by Jesus' definition, your neighbor. Next, we are the priest and the Levite. We see the hurting and need and we turn our face away from them because it's just too much work. I really don't have to go that far. It's costly. I have such and such and such and such to do. Then, once we kind of see in the mirror our own brokenness, our own sin, we realize that we are also the man beaten on the road. The moral condition of our soul is one that we are stripped of every righteous work. We have no righteousness of our own. Instead, we are really beaten by the consequence of our own pride and sin. I mean, doesn't our sin produce a consequence in this world? We are left spiritually dead, unable to move towards God. I mean, this man here was half dead, but he wasn't moving anywhere. But then we see Jesus. We see Jesus who in his compassion has bound up our wounds, given us oil, ointment, healing, joy, wine, joy. He clothed us in his righteousness. He's carried us to his house. Not the inn, to his house. He's paid our debt. He continues to provide for us out of the abundance of his riches and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And he will return and welcome us, not into another's house, but he's gone to prepare a place for us, to bring us into his very home. In fact, he lives by his Spirit, abides with us. We abide with him. He's the one who kept the law perfectly. How do we inherit eternal life? We can't. But he has. We can't, but he has. And so we throw ourselves upon him and have faith in the perfect work of the Son of God. That's why Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? It couldn't save us. Why? Because of the law? No, because of our flesh. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he was not sinful, and for sin, he condemned, he judged sin in the flesh of Christ in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And because the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled, we walk by his Spirit, not according to the flesh. And so now, even now, look, it is not as if, please hear me, we are actually now capable of carrying out good works in Christ. We are now capable, we're called, in fact, we're prepared for those very things, but those are not our righteousness. Those are the things that God has given us to do, that he carries out as he works in us both to will and to do. As we walk by his Spirit that indwells us. But let us not get the cart before the horse. We're on the cart, being drugged by the horse. Our righteousness is not what we have done, but it is what God has done for us in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that the glories of your Son be manifest in the hearts and the minds of those who are your people. And Lord, if by the Spirit of God you convict today, may it be a sweet sorrow, Lord, a sweet conviction. Evidence of your Spirit in us, oh God. Lord, would you remind us that our righteousness is not in our own work and our own doing, and from that place, Lord, where we know that it is by your compassion upon us, by your mercy upon us, may we be people of compassion and mercy towards others. Help us, Lord, we pray. Help us to rightly love you and to rightly love others. We pray this because Jesus has bought us, cleansed us, washed us, called us his own. Amen.